Thanks, guys. That was really beautiful. I have quite a few announcements today, and some of us feel free to become some of us in the congregation. First of all, we have a weekend of God's Word coming up on October 10th through the 12th at Camp Akita. It's going to be on the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. It's going to be awesome. Registration forms are available online and also in the lobby on the credenza. And the deadline to register is this next Sunday, September 21st, by 12:30 p.m. So if you know that you're going, might as well sign up today if you can. But if not, the deadline is next Sunday by 12:30. Next, there is a leaders meeting tomorrow night at 7:30 here at the study center if you're involved in that. We have a men's prayer meeting coming up this coming Saturday, the 20th at 9 a.m. I have not been there for obvious reasons, but I've heard that those are really wonderful times with your fellow brothers in Christ, lifting things up to God in prayer together, rejoicing together. It's a really wonderful time and an important time. So if you are a man and if you're, is it 13 and up, I think? Can anyone confirm that? 18 and up right now. So that's this coming Saturday, the 20th at 9 a.m. So, and lastly, we're having a fall cleanup day. So that's going to also be this coming Saturday, September 20th, from 12 to 4. Everyone is invited, whether you can be digging holes, pulling weeds, whatever we're physically doing, or if you just want to come pray and be with the saints and watch over what we're doing in that way. There's going to be something for everybody to do. So please wear outdoor work clothes and bring work gloves if you have them. We will have gloves available as well as tools and supplies. The cleanup will include both indoor and outdoor activities. And it's a wonderful time to work side by side with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's always such a joy. It's wonderful to get to work together and taking care of this wonderful property that God's given us. And if you do know in advance that you'll be able to be here, please let Jake Depp or Brian Wolf know. Are you guys in here? They're waving. So if you know ahead of time that you're going to be there, please let them know so they can prepare. But even if you end up being able to come at the last minute, come on over. So I think that's it. And before our brother Josh Thomas shares the word with us this morning, we're going to sing one more song, number 145.
Wonderful. Thank you, Kristen. Thank you, Eric. I just wanted to double down on her announcement about the Revelation weekend. The registration deadline's next weekend, so we'd love to have you at that camp. I also just wanted to clarify, once again, we realized that maybe last week's announcement could have been misconstrued. This teaching from Revelation is going to be very, very, very practical. So it's not going to be covering who's the beast, who's the false prophet, what are these 7 years. There's a lot that's going to take place in the end times that isn't exactly clear to us, even when we study the book of Revelation in detail, simply because it hasn't happened yet, and it will be clear to those that are living through those times. We will have been gathered together to be with the Lord forevermore, thankfully. But there's some messages in those first three chapters, and in particular chapters 2 and 3, where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time, that are extremely practical. So if you are one that's sitting there thinking, well, I have real needs, and I don't need to spend a weekend reading about beasts and false prophets, don't worry. That's not what it's going to be about. It's going to be about your relationship with God, your relationship with your Lord Jesus Christ, and growing in that. I guarantee you that you will leave that weekend, if you come with words to believe and experiencing deliverance and change that you didn't think was possible going into it, if you come in with a humble heart. It's going to be very practical. So I really encourage you to come if that sounds like it would be a blessing to you. And I think that's open for down to 16 or 13 even, right? So some of you guys here in the front row, love to have you. It's going to be a great weekend. Last week we looked at the topic of part one of a two-part teaching that I'm going to be doing the second part this morning of the God, my God, our God. And we saw last week that there's one true God who desires that all would be his people. And we can follow the example of those who called God my God and truly meant it. We saw what that looked like in practice. Men like David, men like Caleb, potentially at least one other psalmist, and how they trusted God with their lives. They sought to do God's will. They found pleasure in God's presence. And I promised this week that we look at this from the other side of the coin, which is from God's perspective, what does it mean for God to be a God to a people? Right? So here's Brian and Stephanie. They're married, right? And they have a wonderful marriage. Stephanie, you call Brian your husband, right? Brian, you call Stephanie your wife. That's a relationship, a covenant that you entered into. It wouldn't work out so well if you both weren't in agreement on what that relationship was going to look like. And wonderfully, lovingly, you've decided to submit to God's word. And so you see what God's word says about being a husband, and you're committed to that. You see what God's word says about being a wife, and you're committed to that. Similarly, in Ephesians, it talks about parents and children having a relationship that's defined by God. And we can learn a lot as parents about what God expects for us in that relationship. Children can learn a lot about what God expects from them in that relationship if you're at home with your parents, right? There's a relationship that's even more fundamental than that as humans that we all get to take part in, because God, as he told us in Manifestations, has created us anew to be his people, right? And when he says, you are my people, he's serious about that covenant, right? We can be, last week we saw how, what it would look like for us to be serious about that covenant, right? For us to truly say, my God, and mean it, and not just mouth those words, but truly trust him, truly seek his will, truly be those that are under him, truly be those that trust in him for answers and deliverance, letting him be our God. This morning, we're going to look at what it would look like for God to be God. And it's some wonderful stuff. And it can inspire our faith. Like we heard in Manifestations, God wants us to look for every opportunity to put our faith in him. Let's see this from God's word. Turn to Exodus 2. Right, it's the other side of the same coin where God says, you are my people. We say, you are my God. God says, you are my people. He made a covenant with Israel in the Old Testament. He made that relationship agreement. In Exodus 2, we see this entire deliverance, if you wanted to read all of these chapters about God delivering his people from bondage in Egypt. Hannah covered these a lot of these verses so well when she was teaching on Moses recently, and the heart of this man Moses, the way he feared the Lord. This morning we're going to consider just a few verses. Exodus 2, verse 23. This is before God called Moses to bring about this deliverance. It says in verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. This is when they had moved into Egypt and they were in bondage. And it says, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was what? Concerned about them. Here's God being God to his people, taking seriously that covenant that he had made. God saw their groanings. He heard their groanings. He remembered his covenant. Not that he had forgotten it before in the sense that it was out of his mind, but he calls it now to the front of his mind because, why? His people are now crying out to him for help, and they're now going to be in a position where he can bring the deliverance that he wants to bring. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, the next chapter over. This is when God called Moses out of the burning bush, and through the angel he spoke to Moses. In verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of who? My people in Egypt. That's a phrase that's going to come up in these verses that I'm reading. I have indeed seen the misery of who? My people in Egypt. Whose people were these? These were God's people. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So is God like the deist God that just has gone off into a distant galaxy and led us to our own devices? No, he's concerned about, and especially his people that he's made a covenant relationship with. After the fall of man, he's entered into this relationship, and he's serious about it, and here's what that looks like. Him concerned over his people, concerned about their suffering, and also acting. Verse 8, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He saw that oppression in verse 9. Let's skip to verse 9. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring who? My people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. He keeps saying that. These are my people, right? He's serious about this relationship, isn't he? He saw the oppression, right, in our father-children relationships, employer-employee relationships, even husband and wife relationships. Unfortunately, we aren't always as faithful as we ought to be or as we could be. But guess what? Is God always going to be faithful as our God? And that's what we're considering this morning. And look at the seriousness and the conscientiousness with which God is aware and willing to act for his people. Verse 16. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what the Lord, and seen what has been done to you in Egypt. I have watched over you. That's the NIV there. King James says, I have surely visited you. Visited you. If you're used to reading the King James, that's a word that doesn't hold the same impact in our day and time as maybe it could if we translated it better, right? Because, I don't know, you might say, I need to make a visit to the bank later. But NIV here, I have watched over you. NASB says, I am concerned about you. NET, I have attended carefully to you, right? So is visiting and attending carefully to you, are those two different things? Usually, yeah. Biblically, when you, in the King James, when you see visiting, it's more than just stopping by, but attending carefully. And all this care was based on God taking seriously what he meant and meaning what he said when he said, these are my people. These belong to me. Exodus 5:1. He declares that to Pharaoh, who is currently oppressing his people. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. And God's vision was going to be so much more than this, as we're going to find out. Not just one festival, but a whole life that was going to be delivered from bondage into that promised land, as we know. But what did he tell Pharaoh? Let my people go. Exodus 8. Over and over this refrain, with all these plagues that were ratcheting up the pressure for Pharaoh to relent. It's all based on God's emphasis on these are my people. Exodus 8:20. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the river and say to him, would you mind if you could release these people? No. This is what the Lord said. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies. Even the ground will be covered with them. Right, this is one of the plagues that would come. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen. What was special about the land of Goshen? Just read the next phrase. It tells us. Why was he going to treat the land of Goshen in Egypt different? That's where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow. Oh, do you see God being serious about that covenant? Being serious when he says, these are my people? It wasn't a light thing for him to say that, for him to make that available to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and these sons of Israel. Let's go to 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel 2. Again, we're considering this morning this topic of God being our God and how serious he is about fulfilling his end of that. What a privilege it is to have this from God, to be our God, that he would call us his people. Look at this in 1 Samuel 2, verse 29. This was God reproving the priest Eli. And he's going to use this same phrase in this reproof. This phrase, my people, my people. 1 Samuel 2, 29. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me? By fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering made by my people Israel. Okay, so the background here is that Eli was the priest and he had his sons as priests, which was according to the law. But his sons were not good priests. They were taking advantage of God's people. They were God had certain sacrifices that you would bring and a certain way of doing it to honor God, to worship him. And the priests were totally ignoring that, Eli's sons, and just picking out the filet mignon for themselves. And that was supposed to be for God. And God's reproof to Eli was, you're not reproving your sons over this, so I'm going to reprove you. These are my people, and you're causing them to disdain the offerings to me, right? You're compromising through your neglect the worship of God in the people's eyes. And these are my people. They aren't your people, Eli. Right? That's what's implied when he says that. These are my people. Right? It reminds me of in Acts 20. You know, God still calls leaders today to be in positions where we're charged to care for that which is God's, right? As husbands, as fathers, as leaders in the church, as parents, we have these charges from God. And Paul was reminding the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20 that he says, remember, it's God that's made you overseers to feed the church of God. And then he adds, which he has purchased with the blood of his own son. God purchased the church to be his. Right? Good reminder for any one of us that has been entrusted by God in a leadership role. And that's what the reproof to Eli was if Eli had remembered whose sacrifices those were, whose people they were that they were representing to God. He wouldn't have been so casual in letting his sons do what they were doing. God takes it very seriously that he has a people. Saul, King Saul, was chosen. Look at this in 1 Samuel 9. We're just doing a tour this morning of some of the places where God deems it significant to remind people of the covenant that he had with Israel. 1 Samuel 9, verse 16. And we'll pretty quickly here extend this to us as his people today. We're not of Israel, but we're his church, as we just alluded to in Acts 20. God has made us his people. We heard it in manifestations again this morning. So we're his people in an even deeper way, in an even surer way than they were in the Old Testament. God said to Israel when he made this covenant with them, I will be your God and you will be my people. Later on, one of the later prophets talked about a new day when he would write his laws on our hearts. And he said, I will be their God and they will be my people in an even deeper way, in a new way, in a better way, in a permanent way, right? So this idea of God being our God and us being his people is even more true today for those of us that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The intimacy and the relationship that God can expect from us and that we can expect from him. He's going to take that seriously. Is he going to take it any less seriously than when he sees the Egyptians oppressing his own in the Old Testament? He's not. When he sees you oppressed, when he sees you in distress, is he going to take notice, Daddy? Or is he going to neglect? Is he the deist God that lives off in the universe, or does he see you? He sees you, and he knows you, and he's concerned. And he's not just going to stop by once in a while, but he's going to attend carefully to you. Right? That's what we're looking at here. God, when we call him my God, we're expecting him to reciprocate. And when we look at these verses of him being serious about that in the Old Testament, these are my people. Oh, put yourself there. And even to a greater degree, the expectation of how he would care for you. 1 Samuel 9, verse 16. We see this in the way God cared about who led his people in the Old Testament with the kings that were chosen. In verse 16, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man the Lord talking to Samuel, who is going to anoint Saul as king. Verse 16 again, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over who? My people, Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. There is other places where we know that Saul was, the fact that Israel ended up having a king was because Israel chose that. They wanted to have a king like the nations. So in part, that's why God did this. But also, it was to be a means of deliverance, right? Isn't that what we just read? That God chose Saul in particular to take this rulership. Not so that he would oppress the people, but what? That he would deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. In part, God anointing Saul was an answer to this cry for help. The Philistines were a very powerful nation that was oppressing the people of Israel, God's people. And God chose Saul as one that would be perfectly positioned to humbly represent God and deliver his people. Saul as king was God being God to his people the best that he could for them through this King Saul. Isn't that beautiful? And you see this with all of the king, you know, and it's even true because when we realize when Saul failed to do that, God's like, oh, well, no. He anointed a new king. He rejected Saul from being king. and anointed a new king, 2 Samuel 3. Why? Because does God care about his people? He does. 2 Samuel 3:18. So eventually David becomes anointed king. And what was the call on David? Same as the call on Saul. Now then do it, for the Lord has spoken of David. Verse 18, I'll read in the NIV. Now do it, for the Lord promised David, by my servant David I will rescue who? My people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. So David was, or God was willing to change because his concern for his people was bigger than his, concern over wounding Saul's pride. We'll just let you keep ruling even though you're not ruling for me. Nope, I'm going to pick David because these are my people. And I made a covenant with them. Not a light thing for God to trust something so that was so precious to God, to Saul, and then to David. He says a similar thing to King Jeroboam and King Baasha. When God anointed, or when Solomon was getting ready to take over, and there was that beautiful prayer that he made to God, one of the things that you can tell just tickled God's heart to the core was when Solomon said, give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? As soon as Solomon said that, God responds and says, because this was in your heart and you haven't asked for riches or wealth or honor, but you've asked for wisdom and knowledge that you may judge my people over whom I've made you king. Then he blessed them and gave him that wisdom, also gave him riches and honor. But you just see how it struck a chord in God's heart when Solomon took that seriously and said, these are your people that I've been charged to care for. Oh, do you see that? Isn't God careful and wonderful and conscientious of being serious about caring for his own? In Isaiah 10, why don't we turn there? We'll get to the New Testament here soon. And it's not just God caring for his people in bulk, like a shepherd might care for a flock of nameless individual sheep, but just like a bulk, like you go to Costco and pick up 85,000 rolls of toilet paper, and they're all basically the same to you. No, God is a very individual God. And you see this even for his people in Israel, Isaiah 10, verse 1. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees. Why? Why is he pronouncing this woe? Because it will end up doing verse 2, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of who? My people. Making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. Oh, you see this? That God pronounces judgment on those who would prey, especially on the most vulnerable of his people. Those are my people you're messing with. Those are my people. And again, it's not just God caring for his people as a group where as long as the most powerful, the most rich, the most important, in quotes, most influential are cared for, then I'm good. That's not his attitude at all. He's not partial like that. Each of his people he's concerned about, especially the widows, the fatherless, the needy. Right? And he pronounces judgment on those. It reminds me as well of remember when Saul was persecuting the church and taking men and women and putting them in prison and dividing up families and that awful persecution, and then the Lord appeared to him, and Saul said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. I'm the Jesus whom you're persecuting." Jesus was up at the right hand of God. But his people, God's people, were on earth being persecuted. That's who Saul was persecuting directly, but Jesus took it as, "You're persecuting me." Oh, do you see that? That's the way God, his Father, is serious as well. I'll read Psalm 18 sometime about the wonder of how God will move heaven and earth in response to the prayer of one of his own. Another example of how we can be encouraged by God being the best God that there absolutely could be. Let's look at Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Well, what a privilege we have to call this God our God. Even we're not faithful to remember that we're his people. God is so faithful to stand up to his end of the bargain. Remember in Jeremiah when it said, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's God lamenting the fact that these were my people and they're turning away from me, the fountain of living waters. He says in the next chapter, "Can a bride forget her wedding dress?" How unthinkable that a bride could forget her wedding dress. Yesterday I was talking to some neighbors and there was homecoming and they spent 7 hours. It started at 10 a.m. getting dressed for the homecoming dance yesterday evening. And can you imagine just showing up to homecoming in your jeans and your t-shirt saying, "Oh, I forgot my homecoming dress"? No, how unthinkable, right? That's like 98% of that whole day is getting your dress, right? How much more a wedding? Can you imagine showing up to your wedding, coming through those doors right there? If you get married at the study center and, "Oh, there's Amber in her jeans and t-shirt." No, you're going to remember, right? How unthinkable. That's what God is saying. These are my people and they've forgotten me. He says, "Can a bride forget her wedding dress? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number." What an awful situation. How unthinkable, how unimaginable. God was so gobsmacked. "What have you found in me that you'd turn away, that you'd forget me?" Oh, Christian, what do we have in the living God who's promised to be so intimately aware of us at every turn where we would turn from him? Look at this in Psalm 40. If this is true of an old covenant believer, how much for us? Psalm 40, verse 17. Let's look at this one in the King James. This is a Psalm of David. It says, "But I am poor and needy," period. That's me, I'm poor and needy. It's good to admit that if that's true. And it's true for us very often. That's not the end of the verse, though. That's not at the end of David's declaration. He says, "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me." If that's true, that changes everything. "Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, my God, the thoughts of the Lord towards his people." Look at verse 5. This is that same psalm. "Many, Lord my God," back to the NIV, "many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare." It talks about his plans and his deeds there. Let's go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. The King James translates that a little bit differently, emphasizing the thoughts that he has for his people. And so let's read about this in Psalm 139, the awareness that he has for us. Psalm 139, verse 1. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, guess what? You are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, that's too far. No. Even there, your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Here, David is musing and considering how numerous God's thoughts are towards him. Right? Hannah shared in her teaching recently how a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. I've always wondered, how is it that God could have so many thoughts about me as the grain of the sand of the sea? And when you remember that time, God doesn't operate on our time scales. He's able to slow things down in such a way where a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. You know, if you had, anybody have any big tests coming up tomorrow or big thing at work? If you had 1,000 years to prepare for that, you think you could be ready for that work call tomorrow? That's the way God treats every day, right? 1,000 years are as a day. You know, if you had an entire year to prepare for this next minute, that's about the average there. Probably be a pretty powerful, productive minute, don't you think? And what does God, in part at least, do with all that time? He's thinking about us. He's aware of us. Does that make you feel special? Does that make you feel honored? It does me. Does that give you a sense of purpose? David found this idea amazing, and he found a great appreciation in the preciousness of this, right? That he said, how precious are your thoughts unto me? Rare and valuable, not in the sense that I don't care about, or that God didn't have a lot of thoughts towards him, but that David found them precious. In other words, what God thought about him was what he was most interested in. If anyone else thought about him that much, it wouldn't have impacted his heart to nearly such a degree, right? Jeremiah talks about the thoughts that God thinks towards us and the plans that he has for us. Has anybody ever planned a vacation? It's kind of fun. If you've got the means to maybe decide between a few locations and how much you want to invest in that, you know, there's a lot of freedom there. It's kind of fun to like plan that out. God says, I know the thoughts that I have, the plans that I have for you, plans of peace, plans to prosper you. Look at Luke 12. This is what it means to have God be our God. He's very aware of us.
even more aware than we are of ourselves. Luke 12, verse 6. This is something our Lord taught those that were tempted to think that they weren't valuable or precious in God's sight. Luke 12, verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Referring to the marketplaces where all this commerce going on, thousands of people bustling around, buying, selling, trading. 5 sparrows, 2 pennies. All right, I'll take it. Boom, into the bucket or whatever. And that merchant is on to the next purchase and probably has forgotten that he even made that purchase. And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. God's so aware of his creation. Are we not more valuable than sparrows, he says. Verse 7, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Not just 2 sparrows, but worth more than many sparrows. If the hairs of your head are numbered, Emma, do you know how many hairs are on your head? So does God have a more intimate knowledge of you than you even do of yourself? Oh, and he cares, right? And it's not just like a once a year check-in, right? Because you run your hand through your hair. Oop, a couple more fell out. And guess who's updating that in his book, right? How often does that happen throughout the course of a day, right? Well, if a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, how intimately and consistently is he aware of us? Oh, what a blessing to have such a God. God says in Psalm 116, verse 15, that precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints, right? Even down to when we breathe our last on this earth, that's not a trivial thing to God. He calls it a precious thing. It's both rare and valuable in his book. He doesn't count it as a trivial thing, treat it in his mind as commonplace or insignificant. It's a costly loss to him. We aren't just a dime a dozen to God, but he views each of us, right? Think of those parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, and how in those parables, the people were not satisfied with, for example, the shepherd was not satisfied with the 99 that were safe alone. Said, oh, well, I've got 99 more. We'll just let that one go. No, but the whole point was, I want 100 safe. Not that he didn't care about the 99. I've heard church leaders use that as a basis for how to structure a church, where once you're saved, all we do is go out then and care about those that are unsaved. But they're using that parable out of context. Was Jesus' point of how we're supposed to set up our church is just to care for the lost? No, there's dozens and dozens of other verses that talk about how we're to do good, especially to the household of faith. That parable is about God's concern for the one. It's not an insignificant thing when one of us wanders off or there's one that's lost that he wants to save, right? He wants all. The reason he was able to leave the 99 was because they were safe at home. He wanted all 100 to be safe. That's God's heart. Let's turn to Galatians 4. God is very personal. I think we even heard that in manifestations this morning. I know we did. Galatians 4, verse 9. It says, but now that you know God, and then he corrects himself, he says, or rather are known by God. So which is more significant, that we know God or that he knows us? That he knows us. And he does. He knows us intimately, and he's cared about us. I love that song that Tom wrote, now in the kingdom of God I am known. And I'm not just, we weren't just saved in bulk, like I said. He knows each of us by name. Look at John 10, the shepherd that he gave us. Eli failed in his role as a shepherd and leader of God's people. Many of the kings of Israel failed in that role as they forgot whose people they were charged to care for. The good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God gave us was not a failure in that role and will not be a failure in that role. And look at this in John 10, verse 1. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by what?
Name.
By name. Right? So he doesn't just say, all right, flock, it's time, but Stephanie, Brian, Amy, Cheryl, Scotty, right? When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Part of God being such a good and conscientious God is to give us this good and conscientious shepherd. Look at Luke. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Oh, this is the foundation for us calling God my God, is our expectation that this is the kind of relationship that we would have with him. Him intimately aware of us even more than we are of ourselves. And it's not just about the hairs on our head, just like the demographic and biological information about us, but our hearts. Does he know our hearts? Does he know our challenges? Does he know our weaknesses? Does he know our strengths? Is he concerned with our lives? He is. What a wonderful God we have. What an amazing God we have that knows us each individually. Luke 10, verse 17 says, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, and this was a wonderful thing that had just happened. They had gone out in the name of Jesus Christ, 70 of his closest followers, and they were healing and casting out demons. And it was an awesome and wonderful thing for the kingdom of God. He came back, and they came back and were sharing about this. Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Isn't this great? He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And he doubles down. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that what? Your names are written in heaven. So what's written in heaven? Your name. Names in the book of life. Right? We're no more strangers and foreigners. We're a part of the covenant, and God knows us each by name. In 1 Corinthians 12, you could read that sometime, and it talks about when we were placed into the body of Christ, we weren't just like cookie cutter placed into the body of Christ, but you know what cookie cutter analogy is. Every one of them is the same. Christmas time's coming up in a few months. First comes Halloween, but then we've got this other holiday. We've got cookie cutters, right? They all look exactly the same. Is each one of us exactly the same? No, God knows us. And it says that he's placed each one in the body as it's pleased him. Does he have an intimate care and concern for you? Whether you like sitting in the back row or the front row, whether you like sitting in the middle row, because maybe they won't call me out because if I'm in the back row, they'll know I'm trying to hide, so I'll just sit in the middle row. It's like, no, God knows us, God sees us, God's aware of us, and God's concerned about each of us. And it says that he has placed each of us in the body as it's pleased him. Romans 16, it's easy to read that chapter. You don't have to turn there, but it's easy to just kind of read quickly through that chapter. It's essentially a list of names, But if you read what's said about those names, it will melt your heart if you do it by faith and realize that there's dozens and dozens of individuals that Paul calls out by name, by revelation. Because he was believing and speaking for God, that God's heart was to have a body with each individual significant. What a God we have that's so aware of us, knows us each by name, has placed each of us intimately, thinks about us, cares about us. This is the foundation for us calling him my God, is our expectation that he will be this to us. As I was preparing last week, I read this this little, I don't even know what to call it. It's a post by a man named Brandon Robinson. And it spoke to me as like exactly the heart of what God was working for our church here. So it says, who's the order for? I pause, clear my throat. So this is him like at the Starbucks line. Or at the place asking cashier is taking his order. Who's the order for? I pause, clear my throat, say my name like it doesn't quite belong to me. I've carried this name my whole life, but it still feels foreign on my tongue, like hearing your own voice on a recording. You know it's you, but it sounds off. We get used to hearing our name, but not owning it. We respond when others call it. We react when they label it, but rarely do we speak it with confidence. And I don't know that I'm speaking to this church in full, but that could certainly be true of us. I think many of us have learned to find ourselves in Christ, see ourselves in the mirror of the scriptures, and speak it with confidence. Here's the truth. Sometimes we get more comfortable with the identity they gave us, in other words, the world, than the one God spoke over us. The nicknames, the labels, the versions of ourselves we built to survive, they can start to feel more natural than the name heaven calls us by. So when God speaks your name, not the one they mocked, not the mask you wore to protect yourself, but your name, it might feel awkward at first, unfamiliar, like a coat you haven't grown into yet. But don't shrink back. Don't hand it over. You're not just picking up an order. You're stepping into your identity, the one written in his voice before the world ever wrote over you. Wasn't that beautiful? We can learn to be comfortable in our own skin, speak our name with confidence. If my name is written in heaven, if your name is written in heaven, and God's happy to have it there. If he's placed me in the body as it's pleased him, if he has the very hairs of my head numbered, if I'm more valuable than sparrows, if he's going to reprove kings and leaders that are taking advantage of me because I'm one of his, I can speak my name with confidence because I know my identity. I can pray with confidence. I can call out to my God because I know what he's committed to me. The last thing that I'll close with is this idea that I know many of you know God this way and are growing in your relationship with him and are confident in knowing his care and concern for you and are serious about using that phrase in earnest. And hopefully you've seen how that relationship with God can be a sure compass in this life, giving us confidence, giving us assurance, not approaching this life from a passive and victimized position, but though I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me and he's aware of me. If that's true of you, guess what? Just go off and live with that relationship by yourself the rest of until Christ comes back. No, we can lead others. Let's close in Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. This spoke to me when I was preparing for this a couple weeks ago. It's a nice way to close, I think. Because God doesn't want just to be my God, but he wants to be our God. As I mentioned, he wants all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. Ruth is a little book. It's about a woman that came to trust in God because she saw God in someone else. Ruth was a Gentile, not a part of the covenant, but she met someone that was a part of the covenant, Naomi. And in Ruth 1, verse 16, it says, "And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." NIV says, "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." So Ruth saw something in Naomi, namely a relationship with God, and she wanted that relationship for herself too. And God, the whole account of Ruth is God being faithful to be that, just as he was for Naomi, he became that God to Ruth. So if you're a Naomi, look for a Ruth. Ask God to lead you to somebody that you could be a Naomi to, the way Naomi was to Ruth. Or like David was to Solomon, when David prayed at the end of his life and blessed his son, he said, may my God be with you. So if you're a David that has this relationship with God, look out for a Solomon. It doesn't have to be your own son, but someone that you can pass on this faith to, because God wants all men to be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth. Isn't it great to have a God like this? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for opening this relationship and being so serious about it. Why would we run to anything else? Why would we go anywhere when we have such a wonderful God who's caring and loving and personal? Help us to relish in that relationship and help us to be an example to others of what it looks like to call you our God. In Christ's name, amen.